It is certainly a joy to be with you all. So thankful for the privilege and the opportunity that you all and your leadership team have given to me and to my family to join with you this weekend. And I'm just looking forward to our time together. And I've just been praying for you, as I mentioned, and praying that your hearts would be prepared to receive the Word of God. So we'll dive in together this morning. So I want to begin by show of hands, raise your hand. How many of you this morning are alive? Good, that's good news. Now there's a few of you that didn't raise your hands. You need some coffee. Go get some coffee. So if you're alive this morning, that means that you have at some level asked what I like to call the five big questions of world and life view. You may not have explicitly listed them out or asked and answered them with these exact terms, but if you're alive, even though you're a young person, you have already begun to sort of ask and answer these questions. And if you haven't, then you sense within you that these questions must be answered. What are those questions? These are the five big questions of our world and life view. And how you answer these, and everyone does, how you answer these form your worldview, the way you think about life. The first big question that everyone asks is the question of origin. This is the question of what caused my existence? Where did everything come from? In this question is the question, is there a God? Is there a creator? That's the question of origin. The second big question that everyone must ask in this life is the question of meaning. The question of, why do I exist? Why is there something rather than nothing? What is the meaning of living? Is there really a purpose? What is my purpose? The question of meaning is really just the big why question. Why? Third big question is the question of morality. And this is the question, is there a right and a wrong? Why do I sense that there is both good and evil within me? Why does it seem that the world is not as it should be? Who or what sets the standard for right and wrong? The fourth question is the question of destiny. What happens after I die? We sense that this life isn't the end. We sense that there's life beyond death. So where are all the people who have died? Is there life after death? Where is history going? And the final big question, the fifth big question that everyone asks is the question of identity. This is most likely the question that you're asking, especially in your stage of life as a young person, as a teenager, is the question of identity. Who am I? Where do I fit in to all of this? What is a human being? How and why are humans different from insects or animals or plants? How do I personally fit in? What is my role in history? I've been given a specific and very short moment to exist. Why? My identity. Now, I can remember as a teenager just being gripped with these questions. I just remember thinking, oh, it's so big to answer the question about the meaning of life. And when I was a teenager, I remember when I was left alone with my thoughts, I would really struggle with how to answer them. There was almost a sense of despair in answering these questions. What is the meaning of it all? And as the Lord graciously worked in my life and in my heart to bring me to repentance and bring me to himself and save me, I've learned that these basic questions can only be answered thoroughly and transcendently in God's Word, the Bible. There's nowhere else, no other source, no other person, no missing piece of information outside of the Bible. We must begin there. And I certainly cannot answer all of these questions for you in our short time this morning, but even as we've already seen with Danny's teaching last night, the book of Ecclesiastes is largely focused on the reality of asking these big questions and honestly answering them with a sense of urgency. Now, in church history, there was another young teenager who grappled with these questions. And this young teenager diligently sought to apply God's word to answer them. And as he studied scripture, God really gifted this teenager with great insight and humility and understanding. And that young man wrote down his thoughts and his convictions in a document that we now know today as the Resolutions. And I am thinking, of course, of that man, Jonathan Edwards. And just a fun fact, something that you all as a group and I have in common is that we both get our names from Jonathan Edwards. When my parents were expecting me, my dad was studying Jonathan Edwards, and so he decided we need to name our son Jonathan after Jonathan Edwards. And then I trust you all are well acquainted with the Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, which is largely where you get the group name Resolved. Resolved. Now, I remember the first time I ever read through these Resolutions as a teenager, there was one that just stuck out to me as a young man listening to what Edwards, as a young man, 19 years old, when he wrote this, Resolution 9. Listen to the words, they'll be on the screen as well. Resolution 9. Resolved, he says, to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now, at first, I remember reading that and scratching my head and thinking, man, that appears to be, at least by itself, it appears to be morbid and very depressing. But the more you think about it and the more you look at it in the context of the Resolutions, you realize that it is not morbid at all. In fact, going back to Edwards, it's helpful to note the balance and how it works in the context of the Resolutions, because shortly before Resolution 9 and Resolution 6, he writes, "Resolved to live with all my might while I do live." This is the bottom line that Edwards understood. We need to understand this. We are human beings on the way to meet our Maker. And so we must live in light of that. We will one day, very soon, much sooner than you think, be standing before our Creator. And that thought should be very present in our minds as we live. And the older I get, the more I've come to understand and appreciate the profound wisdom in Edwards' resolve, even as a teenager, 19 years old, to consider his own dying and then to live with a constant awareness of his own physical expiration date. Do we live that way? Are we aware? Have you thought? I have an expiration date here on this earth. And to be sure, this is wisdom that doesn't come merely from Jonathan Edwards, but it comes straight from the book that we will be studying, namely the book of Ecclesiastes. And it comes specifically and richly from the passage that we'll be focused on today, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So with that in mind, please turn your Bibles and your attention now to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now in our focus this morning, we will be landing on verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 7. But in order to understand this better, let's begin by reading the context starting in chapter 6, verse 12. So just look back one verse. Chapter 6, verse 12. Solomon, writing, says in chapter 6, verse 12, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few days of his vain life, he will make do with them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" Chapter 7, verse 1, "Better is a good name than a good oil. Better is the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of all mankind. And the living puts this in his heart. Better is vexation than laughter, and for when the face is sad, a heart may be merry. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. while the heart of fools is in the house of gladness. Better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the songs of fools. For as the crackling sound of the thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is vanity. For oppression gives a wise man over to madness, and bribe destroys the heart. Better is the end of a matter than its beginning. Better is patience of spirit than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your spirit to be vexed, for vexation rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a shadow of protection, as money is a shadow of protection, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its masters. Now, verse 13 and 14, I'll focus here, pay close attention. Verse 13, consider, see the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day when there is good, be of good cheer, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, when there is evil, see, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not find anything that will be after him. Now, this is a text that is, as you may have sensed as we're reading it, somewhat puzzling. And we might wonder, what in the world is Solomon saying in all of this? Let me try to sum it up for you. In chapter 6, he is observing the great enigma, the great mystery of life and death, the pressing reality of life and death. He's observing that death is utterly inevitable. You cannot avoid it. In other words, it happens to rich people. It happens to poor people. Death will come upon the healthy and the sick, the young and the old, the wise and the fool. Death. The bottom line in chapter 6 Solomon is making is death is certain for all. Look down at verse 6 of chapter 6. What does he say there? For example, he is referring to death, which will happen to all humans regardless of status, and he asks the rhetorical question there in verse 6. He says, do not all go to the same place? Death? That's where we all end up. So death makes no distinction, no partiality. You might put it this way, death is the great equalizer. It equalizes all men. Death is inevitable. In a sense, Solomon is doing the same thing that Edwards resolved to do. He is contemplating the fact of death. And you may well ask this morning, now, how is this helpful? You may be thinking, all of this seems rather bleak and pessimistic, depressing. I was doing quite well this morning. I'd had my coffee. I was feeling quite well. I'd much rather not think about death and dying. But Solomon is wise, and he writes in a way that will answer this for us. Follow closely his reasoning as he leads us to the burning question at the end of chapter 6. Glance down again at 6:12. The burning question, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few days of his vain life? Put differently, given the reality of my coming death, how shall I spend my short life? Friends, this is the question that you and I must be asking this morning. This is why we must consider death and dying. Your life is but a shadow. Consider this. Have you really and honestly evaluated the fact that your death is coming? It's inevitable. So this morning we're going to be looking at a session that we've titled Trust Your Creator. We're going to be looking at three reasons to trust your Creator. And then we'll look at one bad example and then three good examples of trusting your Creator. But here again, the words of that penetrating question, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? The answer to that question begins in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. So he's answering the question, who knows what is good for a man? Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Solomon writes, better is a good name than a good oil. Verse 2, better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Now, again, this seems a bit perplexing, doesn't it? Mourning? Better than feasting? A funeral better than a party? Sorrow better than laughter? What in the world does this mean? Well, there are two ways to take this. One way would be to look at it as simple, utter pessimism, and just to say, well, Solomon is just surrendering to despair, and he's saying, look, death is going to happen, so let's just live misery in misery. It's a morbid, fatalistic outlook on life. But I believe that's the wrong way to understand this. The second way to understand this, the right way, is to understand that Solomon is giving us transcendent wisdom about what is actually best for us. And the point here is that we don't always know what is best for us. What is the wisest way for us to spend our lives? Notice in this volley of Proverbs that he gives here in verses 1 through 4, he is making a comparison not between something that is good and bad. He's making a comparison between the good and the better. So he's not saying that feasting and laughter are bad. He's saying that mourning and sorrow are better. In fact, in chapter 3, he makes very clear that there is an appropriate time for feasting. There's an appropriate time for laughter. All of those things in proper place. But what he is saying here is that there's something better for us than those easy, fun things. And you ask why? The answer is because those things don't cause us to learn and grow and be transformed, the fun things. What causes us to learn and grow and mature and change and be transformed are the difficult hardships, the day of adversity. And this is where Jonathan Edwards was exactly right. When he said we must think of our death, he understood that when we think of our death, we're moved to live with a sense of purpose. Let me try to boil this all down for you in a simple phrase. For those of you taking notes, this will be on your screen as well. This simple phrase, sobriety or seriousness, being serious, sobriety about eternal things is better than temporary pleasure. That's what Solomon is saying here. And what produces sobriety? It's not the fun times, but the difficult times. It's not prosperity, but adversity. Dr. John MacArthur notes on this, the point of this section is to emphasize that more is learned from adversity than from pleasure. That's right. Remember in the New Testament, James tells us to consider it all joy when we encounter trials. Why? He says, because you're knowing that trials produce maturity. Bottom line here, guys, God's purposes are more important than our pleasure, temporary pleasure. We should always be asking, what is God doing? What's God trying to accomplish in this circumstance? And his goal is always our maturity in godliness. Here are a few ways to think about this. It is better to be sober about eternity than to be enamored with entertainment. Or perhaps to think of it this way, learning is better than leisure. Our wisdom is more important than our wishes. Our character and convictions are more important than our cares. Our need to be transformed far outweighs our want for ease. Our need to resolve and reflect is far greater than our want to relax. Look again at the clarity of verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2. Mourning, better than feasting. Why? Because he says in verse 2, that is the end of all mankind. And the living puts this in his heart. In other words, the living takes this to heart. What he's saying here, in a word, is it is better to live in touch with reality. And what is reality? We've heard it last night. Life is pain. Death is coming. Life in this fallen world is pain and ultimately death, and it's inevitable, but there is a God, and eternity awaits. And deep down, we all know that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has placed in each of us, in each of you, an understanding, a sense that there is eternity. You know that that's true. So don't distract yourself with temporary things. The living take this to heart, verse 2 says. If you're living, if you're alive, take this to heart. I beg you, Live in light of the fact of your own death. It's coming. Verse 4 couldn't be clearer. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the heart of fools is in the house of gladness. The heart of the fool imagines that life is all about his ease and his immediate pleasure. But in contrast, the heart of the wise is serious about eternity and lives with a sense of purpose. I want you to listen to the summarizing words of one commentator. Listen carefully to this. He writes, "We are more likely to gain insight when face to face with eternal things than in a noisy company where the deeper realities of life are drowned in food and drink and flippant humor. Remembering that life on earth does not go on forever, we are moved to look below its surface. A sorrow shared may bring more inner happiness than an evening with back-slapping jokers. If we are earnest about God's plan, we must be ready for serious conversation with men and women who are experienced in life, and we need to be open to their criticism." That's your small group leaders, your leaders here. "They may not be able to answer all your problems, but their advice will be far more worth it to you than popular songs that are devoid of any serious moral content and the shallow humor of comedians." Important. You know, here in America, especially in our generation, in your generation, we try to push the sting of death out of our consciousness. There's a couple of main ways that we do that. One way is simply thinking of how it's portrayed in entertainment. Think of your video games. Think of the way that we talk about things. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message. One of the things that I say, I'm guilty of this, when I find something to be very funny, what do I say? I say, "Oh, I'm dying." When I laugh hard at something, "Oh, I'm dying." But we just trivialize death. We make it something that is less serious than it actually is. We're accustomed to gruesome death. We're accustomed to video games and movies and shows that just kind of exalt this in a way that desensitizes us to the reality of death. And the bottom line that Edwards and Ecclesiastes are warning us about this morning is, do not pretend like death isn't serious. Live in light of the seriousness of death. Students, I ask you this morning, are you living in light of this? Are you marked by sobriety, seriousness, or are you marked by silliness? Are you able, like Edwards, to think much on all occasions of your dying and live with all your might unto God? Let me just ask you very bluntly, are you ready to die? It's worth considering. Now, all of this brings us and builds up like a great musical crescendo, and it brings us to recognize the profound truth now in our verses 13 and 14, which is where we're going to observe the heart of one who lives with sobriety, the mark of one who is living with proper perspective. Let's read verses 13 and 14. "See, consider the work of God, who is able to straighten what he has bent. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other." Powerful words that bring us face to face with the sovereignty of God. This is how we know that Solomon is not surrendering to despair when he says the house of mourning is better than the house of gladness. No, because there is a God who is sovereign, Solomon knows God is in charge of the good days and the bad days. Now, if God is not sovereign, then yes, all of this would be emptiness and vanity and utter depression, pessimism. It would all be meaningless. It would be. But because God is in control, it is not meaningless. Everything counts. Every moment counts. Especially your suffering. So I want to ask you a question. How do you respond when things don't go your way? How do you respond? What comes out from your heart when you face certainly the big hardships of life, like disease and death, But even the small things, how do you respond in the face of disappointment or friend drama or big decisions? What comes out? Anger? Anxiety? Frustration? Bitterness? Self-pity? Laziness, some of you? Depression? My prayer is that this passage this morning would help us to grow in our understanding of how to respond in the face of great adversity when things don't go our way. And the answer is summed up in the title of this session: Trust Your Creator. And this is the difference between a life of despair and a life of hope. Trust your Creator. We desperately need this passage to instruct us, to encourage us, to trust His sovereignty and His goodness and His perfection over all circumstances. That's the big idea here. We can trust Him. So as we land on these two verses, I just want to briefly give you three reasons to trust your Creator. And then we will end by looking at one bad example and three good examples of how to do this. So here's the first reason for you note takers. Reason number one: trust your Creator because He is your Creator. You might add there in parentheses, consider His position. Trust your Creator because He is your Creator. Consider His position. Now, that might sound a bit redundant at first, but we must begin here. Why? Because at the very heart of our sin nature is the default rejection of this fact that God is Creator. Perhaps you're familiar with Romans 1, which says to us very clearly that what we do in our sin nature is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what truth are we suppressing? Namely, this truth, that God is Creator. Romans 1:18 says, we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship the creature rather than the Creator. So look closely again at verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 7, which gets right in your face, and it pleads with you to begin by recognizing God as Creator. Look at verse 13. Consider. See. The work of God. Now, what is that work that we're called to see, to consider? It's His creation, His providence, and recognize His supreme position as Creator and be humble. You're just a creature. I'm just a creature. How often and quickly we forget our creaturely position in light of His position as Creator. We're prone to reject our creaturely obligation to this Creator. And students, we must begin here. You must begin here. Self-examine. How have you responded to this truth? Have you recognized in your life, God is Creator? He is above me. He knows better than me. I should trust Him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never started at this point. And I ask you, have you acknowledged God as your Creator? Or are you, as Romans 1 says, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? I beg you to realize that if that is you, Romans 1 says God's wrath is upon you. Your only hope, friend, is to trust. Trust your Creator. Stop worshiping the creature, yourself, rather than worshiping the Creator. Start worshiping Him today. Start trusting Him today. If you have questions about how to do that, I beg you, open up to those questions with your small group leader. Nothing could be more important for your life than to answer that question: have I trusted my Creator? We must live with an ever-present awareness of what theologians call the creature-creator distinction. This is, I like to think of it this way, it's a humbling wall that exists between creature and Creator. And it needs to be the wall at which we worship. I come up to that wall and realize God is above me, He is beyond me, I'm just a creature, He's a Creator, that wall is there. And I hope that I crash into that wall and worship. Have you hit that wall? Have you worshiped at that wall? This brings us to a second reason to trust your Creator. Reason number two, trust your Creator because He is sovereign. Trust your Creator because He is sovereign. You might add there, consider His providence. Consider His providence. Verse 13 again, look down at that. Who is able, the question comes, Solomon asks, who is able to straighten what God has bent? I love this imagery because it conveys the sovereign hand of God in all things. Man cannot alter what God has ordained. If He's made it crooked, then we cannot straighten it. If He's made it straight, then we cannot bend it. But there's more here. Note this very important point that rises out from this. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. What I want to draw your attention to is this. Not only is God sovereign over each day, but He is personally involved. Notice the language here. God has made each day. He has designed it. In other words, each day, whether good or bad, God has custom made that day for you. And He is in control, which means it's not meaningless. It's not meaningless. I think now at this point of a dear brother in Christ of mine, and some of you may even know him and his wife. This is Raul Villatoro and Anna Lee from Honduras. They've actually been up a few times over the past year receiving treatment for thyroid cancer here in Winston-Salem. And they've frequented as visitors at Twin City Bible Church. And I remember a few months back talking on the phone with Raul and asking him just, hey, brother, how are you doing in the face of this cancer that could even potentially take the life of your wife? And his response just floored me. He said, man, we're just thankful that God is thinking about us and has sent us this trial so that we can become more like Him. Blew my mind. His phrase, God is thinking about us. Do we understand that when disappointments come our way? God is thinking about me. So He sent this to me so that I might respond to it and hopefully grow into Christ's likeness. God is thinking about us. Do you live like that? Do I live like that? Do we recognize that God has tailor-made each day for us, including the days that bring great disappointments and difficulty? What did we just sing? His mercies are new every morning. There's a phrase that the pastor of our church in Roanoke, Pastor Mark Vaughn, he says very often, and as I've watched his life, he says it in response to big decisions, big disappointments, difficulties, and I've tried to make this a part of my own daily living. Here's the phrase. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. And I believe that that may seem simple, but it is so profound. And if we can make that a part of our daily living, it reflects a heart that is steadied in God's sovereignty. Because when things come my way, I'm able to just say, well, the Lord knows. He knows the circumstance. He knows what's going on. That is the response of a heart that is trusting God because He is sovereign. And I believe this is exactly what Solomon is getting after at the end of verse 14 when he says, so that man will not find out anything that will be after him. What could that mean? Here again, Solomon is drawing us to the creature-creator wall. And he's saying, look, you don't know the future. The Lord withholds the knowledge of the future. You're invited here to see the wall, crash into the wall, and worship. The Lord knows. We can't know what's after us. The Lord knows. I may not know, but He does. And I can trust that. So this brings us to the third and the final reason for trusting our Creator. Yes, we must trust Him because He is our Creator. And yes, we must trust Him because He is sovereign. But all of that is still lacking one very important piece. This is it. Reason number three. Trust your Creator Because he is righteous. You might add there, good. And then you might add, consider his perfections. Consider his perfections. Trust your Creator because he is good. Not only is he sovereign, and not only is he Creator ordaining all things, but he is personally involved and intimately with us, but he is also, in addition to all of that, he is good. What could be clearer than the declaration of Psalm 119, verse 68? O Lord, you are good, and you do good. We cannot have any hope apart from this combination, the sovereignty of God and his goodness. Think about that. What would the sovereignty of God be without his goodness? And what would the goodness of God be without his sovereignty? Those work together. We could not have a session titled Trust Your Creator if God were not both sovereign and righteous. But our God is perfect, and all his perfections, all his attributes work together for his glory and for our good. How could we not now think of that precious promise that comes to us in Romans 8, 28? And we know that for those who love God, what? All things work together for good. Our trust must be rooted in God's providence and his perfections. He is totally trustworthy. He is our Creator. He is sovereign. And he is good. Have you trusted him? Students, how you respond in the face of disappointment reveals what's in your heart. And I'm talking about the mundane disappointments. When your parents say one thing that you wanted to do a different thing, doesn't go your way. You had plans, you had desires, doesn't turn out. How do you respond? Reveals what's in your heart. It exposes who you are. It exposes who you are worshiping. I ask you this morning, are you worshiping God or are you hardening your heart? As you study the Old Testament, there's just a routine example of the people of Israel hardening their hearts instead of worshiping God. So let's consider now the bad example. The bad example. And the bad example is specifically the people of Israel at a place called Meribah. So turn now to Psalm 95. Trust you have your Bibles with you. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 95. That's two books to the left. Psalm chapter 95. And this is going to bring us a bad example of trusting God. The people of Israel show us here that the heart of the issue is the heart of worship, who you are worshiping. If you're at Psalm 95, look at and listen to verses 6 through 9. This is an amazing psalm. It calls us to worship, and then in that call to worship, God actually begins to speak. Look at verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down, kneel before Yahweh, the Lord our Maker. For he is God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, God says. They tested me, though they had seen my work. So what happened at Meribah, you ask? Well, you don't need to turn there, but Exodus 17 details what happened at this place, and the story is basically this. The people of Israel needed water in the wilderness, but instead of trusting God for the provision of water, they began to despair and grumble against Moses, and they began to question God. The people, it says, they went into their tents and grumbled and whispered against the Lord, saying things like, he does not love us. He brought us here to kill us. They even questioned and accused God, saying, is Yahweh really with us or not? One dear pastor says, self-pity, that attitude, always leads to an accusation against God. The attitude that says, God is not giving me enough of what I deserve. Or he's giving me something that I don't deserve. And you know what God says about this attitude? Look at verse 9 of Psalm 95. God says, this attitude tries my patience. This attitude tests my patience. God says, this lack of faith provokes me. The Israelites, you see, instead of saying, well, I can't wait to see how God will provide for us. I can't wait to see how the Lord will give us water. Instead of that, the Israelites defaulted to questioning God and accusing him, doubting him, despairing. And we can sit here and think, man, those Israelites just need to get it together. But you and I do exactly the same thing. When disappointment comes and pain is introduced to our lives, things don't go the way we want, it's exactly what we do. When the day of adversity comes around, we immediately question, oh, will God be faithful to me through this? And friends, that's the wrong question. We should instead be asking on the day of adversity, will I be faithful to God? Not the other way around. We should pray for that. Oh Lord, this disappointment, this difficulty has come my way. Will I be faithful to you? Would you help me? And praise God that 2 Timothy 2:13 promises us that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So we can trust him to be faithful. Students, let's not harden our hearts like the Israelites did in unbelief. And notice an important warning sign if you're still there in Psalm 95. This warning makes the bad example of Israel even more tragic. Look at verse 9 again. God says, they tested me, and get this, though they had seen my work. Wow. Though they had seen my work, they still doubted me. So it wasn't as though the people of Israel had no experience with God, and they were like, we don't have water. What's going to happen? God had provided for them time and time again, and they had seen his work, and yet the day of adversity came, and they questioned him. They had seen his work. Doesn't that sound familiar? What does our key verse in Ecclesiastes say? Verse 13, it says, consider the work. See the work. See the work of God. And make no mistake, there's a real danger and possibility of seeing God's work and not trusting him. Perhaps that's you this morning. You're seeing his work. You've considered his work. You recognize even at some level that he is the creator, but you're not trusting. And that is the summons, the invitation to you this morning, is not merely, hey, consider his work. But move beyond that, and the summons to you is trust him. Trust him. Trust your creator. The Israelites at Meribah got that first part down. They considered seeing God's work, but they did not trust him, and that's a tragic example. So how can we put this all into practice? How can we prepare for the day of adversity? We've seen the bad, the sad example of Israel, but now let's quickly consider three good examples of trusting God as we close our time together this morning. Example number one, the example of Job. The example of Job. And I trust that you are familiar enough with the story of Job to know that on the day of unimaginable adversity, Job trusted his Creator and worshiped him. Listen to Job's response when he received the news of the death of his children and the destruction of his possessions. Job 1:20-22. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. And what did he do? Worshipped, it says. Listen to the words. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. And this is crucial. Job's words. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, the text says, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Even when his own wife was despairing in the midst of this trial, Job still trusted his Creator. In the throes of suffering, Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die." But Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Listen to this that Job says. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin. What a remarkable example here. This is the response of one who has seen God's hand of providence in all circumstances, both the good and the bad. And he's ready to receive the good and the bad. Are you ready to respond that way when things don't go your way? And don't miss out that we're told in all of this, Job did not sin. Are we prepared to respond to disappointment without sinning? This is a high call. Example number two, the example of Joseph. Here's another story that I trust you're well acquainted with, well-traveled story. You even answered some questions about Joseph this morning. The young man, Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt. But God was sovereign and good through all of this adversity, and after many years of suffering, betrayal, leaving his homeland and his family, slavery, false accusations, imprisonment, God ultimately brought Joseph into prosperity, used him to provide leadership that saved many people from a devastating famine, and through it all, Joseph was able to trace the sovereign hand of God. Joseph trusted his creator. And in the end, Joseph was able to say, "Whatever God has done is right." And as he reconciled with his brothers, he recounted all that had happened to him. And this is what he said. It's astonishing. Look, it was his brothers who sold him into slavery. But Joseph says three times, "God sent me here to Egypt." Yes, it was the brothers who sold him. But Joseph was able to recognize it was God who sent me here. And then, after Jacob, their father, had died, Joseph's brothers were afraid, "Man, now Joseph's going to take his revenge on us, now that our father is dead." But instead, Joseph confirmed yet again his trust in his creator and reassured his brothers and said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph, an amazing example of trusting God, and he knew that God had custom made for him both the good and the bad. So he could say in that final chapter of the book of Genesis, "God meant it all for good." And don't miss what he said in verse 19 of chapter 50 in Genesis. Joseph said, "Am I in God's place?" You see, Joseph was worshiping at the wall between creature and creator. He came up to that wall and he said, "I'm not in God's place. I must worship him. I'm not in his place. God is righteous judge. I am not." This brings us to the final example, the ultimate example, the example of Jesus. Turn over in your Bibles one last time to 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, as we close this morning. The example of Jesus. Christ is our example, Peter says here. "For you have been called to this purpose," Peter writes, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." So Peter is saying, look, this is an example. Follow this example. Leaving you to follow an example in his steps. "Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." In other words, Jesus was sinless, innocent, perfect. "And yet, while being reviled," Jesus did not revile in return. "While suffering, he uttered no threats." And here's the key. "While suffering, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." This is our Lord. The example of God himself in human flesh, perfectly sinless, and yet he leaves us an example. And what does he do in the face of adversity? The greatest adversity in all human history. He entrusts himself. And it says he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus, our example, trusts God, the Father, the judge, are you ready to entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously? You will soon stand before him. By way of application, this could all be summed up in one word, guys. One word. Humility. Humility. Oh, how we need to be humbled. Some of you are sitting here this morning, hardened in your hearts, hardened in pride. And this is the word that you need to take away from this morning. Humility. Cry out to the Lord that he would give you true humility. Friends, God is creator. He is sovereign. He is good. And the summons to you this morning is entrust yourself to him. I pray that you are prepared to stand before him. Live in light of the fact that your death could be any moment. I pray that you're prepared to stand before him. And if you are not, I beg you, leave nothing unsettled that is eternal. As you go from this session, you're going to have discussion in small groups, but then there's going to be activities and games and food and fun. That's great. But don't be distracted. If the Lord is impressing upon your heart your need to trust your Creator, don't distract yourself. Talk to one of your leaders. Cry out to the Lord for his mercy. And even tonight, as we go from this place, and tonight as you fall asleep and lay your head on your pillow and you hear your heart beating in your ear, recognize that beating of your heart. That could be the last heartbeat. And be reminded of this call. Trust your Creator. I pray that you know him. Trust him. Let's bow before him now and pray. Heavenly Father, we desperately need your help to trust you. This is not something that simply comes from us as we drum it up. No, we know from your word that it is a supernatural work of your Spirit, breathing new life into spiritually dead souls, just like mine was before you did that great miracle in my heart. You brought me from death to life. Thank you. All glory to you. I pray that you would do that same miracle for those who are here who don't know you. Would they cry out to have your mercy to trust their Creator? And for those who are here who do know you, may they rejoice and be encouraged to excel still more in their trust. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.